So every year around Thanksgiving, I attend two biblical conferences. The first is the annual meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society, and right on the heels of that, usually in the same city, is the annual International Meeting of the Society of Biblical Literature. The Evangelical Theological Society, there's about 2,000 scholars and grad students and some pastors who will show up for that. Everybody in that organization subscribes to a basic statement of faith, and they're all evangelical conservatives who believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. I've been a member of that for, I don't know how many years, a long time. And then the Society of Biblical Literature, that is more of a heterogeneous group. You've got atheist biblical scholars. Yep, plenty of those. You got agnostics. There are all kinds of biblical scholars and grad students who attend that. There are about 10,000 who go to that meeting every year, even above 10,000. So a few years ago, I forgot what city I was in at the time, where it was. But after that, I'm flying back to Atlanta, and I'm sitting next to a guy. I'm on an aisle seat, and the guy I'm sitting next to was at the same conference, and he was an Old Testament scholar, taught at a pretty prestigious university. And so I said, hey, you know, I do New Testament, and I don't know a ton about the Old Testament. It's just not my lane where I study. And I got some questions for you. So I started asking him some questions, and quickly found out that this guy was a non-believer. He's a skeptic, probably an atheist. So he asked me about some of the things where my research focused. And I said, well, my primary area of focus is the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus. And so that started to get us in an interesting conversation, you know, where he said, well, what kind of evidence is there? I'm so glad he asked, you know. So we're talking like this, and he's pushing back. Well, what about miracles? You know, we don't see miracles happening today. And I said, really? I mean, I've seen some happen. There's plenty of people have seen them. And we get talking. Well, remember last week I talked about ricochet evangelism in the Hardys? Well, this was another ricochet evangelism story. So after we're talking for a while, the guy sitting next to the window said, hey, you know, guys, I've been hearing everything you've been saying. What an interesting conversation. And he says, I'm just interested. What do you think about the Book of Mormon? And the guy said, non-believing Old Testament scholar, I forgot what he said, but it was some kind of generic answer and really didn't answer it. And then the guy looked at me and I said, I think it's man-made. I think it's got a lot of false teachings in it. I think Joseph Smith was a false prophet. And the guy said, but what do you think of Mormons? I said, I think Mormons are generally really nice people. I have some Mormon friends. One of my physicians I see occasionally is a Mormon. I have a lot of respect for him. But you know, if they're looking for, you know, assurance for eternal life, I think they should look elsewhere. So, and then the guy says, the Old Testament scholar says, so are you a Mormon? And the guy said, well, yeah. So we just talked a little bit long. He says, well, I don't want to, you know, butt into your conversation. And this guy, the Old Testament guy, and I talked a little bit further, and it was over. And then the Mormon guy said, do you guys have a business card? No. He didn't say that. I'm sorry. The Old Testament scholar took out his business card and gave it to the guy. He says, you know, if you ever have any questions, feel free to give me a call. And the Mormon said, well, thank you. And then he looked at me and he said, do you have a business card? And I said, no. And he flipped over the Old Testament scholar's card and says, here, write it down on here. You know what's interesting? The guy ended up contacting me. We went out for lunch twice. He lives here in the Atlanta area. We went out for lunch twice. And then my wife and I got together with his wife and him for a double date. And we ended up talking about this stuff. And he told me that he went back to his ward. They don't call them churches. They call them wards. And he was teaching. He teaches a Sunday school class. And he said, I met this guy on the plane, and I bought his book on the resurrection, that 700-and-some-page book. And he said, we need to have scholarship like that in the Mormon church. So, I mean, you just never know what's going to happen. But the point I'd like to make is sharing your faith can be fun. And if you have answers. And I wrote a book, it was more than 20 years ago, about 25 years ago, Behold, I Stand at the Door and Knock, What to Say to Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses When They Knock on Your Door. And it's now out of print, but it's available for a free download on my website. So if you're interested in a very short, easy to understand book on how to answer Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, go to my website, risenjesus.com. And then on the menu, click resources, you know, books, and you just scroll down, you'll see it. Behold, I Stand at the Door and Knock, and it's a free download for a PDF. risenjesus.com. Now, that said, you know, here I am up here, and if I were to turn on my flashlight on my phone, you can see it, right? Anybody not see it? Okay. So you can see this light. I mean, we got a large room here. There's all kinds of lights in this room, but still, this light, as small as it is, you can still see it. Now, you may not pay much attention to it, especially when you're congregating in the back and around the room, drinking your coffee, having a little pastry or something, but you could still see the light. It's not that bright, doesn't get that much attention, but it's still there. But turn off the lights in here, and guess what? You can see it a little more prominently now, can't you? Pretty bright. Okay. So the point I want to make here is that as, you can turn the lights back on, as our culture drifts more to the left, as our culture drifts more into spiritual darkness, the light that we are, and Paul says, he says, in the midst of a crooked and perverted generation, we appear as lights in the world. That's his letter to the church at Philippi. The darker our culture gets, the brighter our light's going to shine. And Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light shine before others so that they can see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The darker our culture gets, the brighter our light is going to shine. So don't be hesitant to share the gospel. As we become more spiritually dark as a nation, as a society, people are going to be wanting to hear more answers about God and the hope of eternal life. So I hope some of this can encourage you. Now, before we get into today's discussion about the Gospels as biography, I just want to say something real quickly. I understand how some of this stuff that we've been learning over the last couple of weeks, how the Gospel authors used sources, how we talk about how Matthew and Luke, it looks like they used Mark as their primary source and supplemented it. Some of this is going to be new to a bunch of you and can be confusing. One of you said to me this morning, are you trying to increase our confidence in the Gospels or decrease it? And look, I understand. I understand where you're coming from, those of you who may think such a thing. But let me reassure you, what I have taught in these first 3 weeks is nothing new. You can go to some of the most conservative evangelical seminaries in the country, and what I have taught over the last 3 weeks is what you will learn there. You could go to Westminster, you could go to Reformed Theological Seminary, any of the Southern Baptist seminaries, most seminaries. You're going to learn the same things that I taught during the first 3 weeks here. It's not new. What happens is we most people just don't think about these kinds of things because we don't need to in our everyday lives. And I understand right up to this point, you may be thinking, what does all this have to do, the synoptic problem, Mark and priority, what does all this have to do with gospel differences? And how does it fit? You may not see that, and I understand that. I'm going to say the same thing to you as I say to others where I teach this. Hang with me. It will all come together. And every time I've taught this, they say as it starts to, well, you see why you did this for the first several weeks. It does all come together, but this background knowledge is helpful so that you will so that some of the things in the coming weeks will make a whole lot more sense to you. Okay? So hang with me. This isn't meant to decrease your confidence in Scripture. Now, I don't think it's going to increase your confidence in Scripture either. It's not meant to do either. What it is meant to do is when you are faced with a skeptic with whom you were talking, and I know you don't bump into those on Facebook or any of those, right? You never bump into people who are trying to undermine your faith in Christ or the Bible. So maybe, you know, just use this for entertainment today. But if you ever bump into someone who's trying to undermine your faith in Scripture, they'll likely at some point bring up gospel differences. And you want to know how to answer those. And it's a little bit different now than it was 30 years ago. Because 30 years ago, there was no internet. And people would have to go out and they'd have to read books written by skeptics on this stuff. And a lot of people didn't do it. But today they get on Facebook, they get on Twitter, they go to these websites, they go to YouTube channels. And there's all these videos out there of lay people who are now interacting with scholarship in these kinds of things. And they're learning these kinds of arguments. And so more sophisticated arguments now that are common to the person in the pew are going to take a lot of folks by surprise. So if you want to know how to answer some of these things, we need to have a little more informed answers than we may have needed 30 years ago. And that's what I'm trying to give you here. So just consider it like free seminary. Now, about 100 years ago, even 50 years ago, most scholars viewed the Gospels as being what are called sui generis, which is a Latin term for meaning of its own kind, a unique kind. So they were saying the Gospels are of a unique genre. They're not biographies, they're not histories, they're a unique genre. There's nothing else like them. In fact, a lot of your skeptical ones said, yeah, it's unique and it leans toward fiction. Now, before that, most people thought of the Gospels as biographies. I mean, after all, if you were a person in the first century writing to people who are going to read your work in the first century, and you're writing about a person who had lived in the first century, well, what genre are you going to use? Horror fiction? Poetry? Or biography? And if you're writing biography, are you going to use the literary conventions for writing biography that were in play in the first century? Or those that would not come into play until more than 1,500 years later? Well, of course, the answers to those two questions are obvious. So it will help us if we understand how the ancients wrote. Most scholars today believe that the Gospels are ancient biographies. But what kind of biographies? Well, in the first century, the early first century, there was a guy named Philo. He was a Jew. He was what's called a Hellenized Jew. Now, what that means is the Greek word for Greek is Hellene. And I'll bet you don't know what female name we get from that. So it's said that Alexander the Great Hellenized the world. What do you think that means? He made it Greek. He brought Greek culture to the world. And at the time of Jesus, Greek was the main language. It was like the English language of the world in that day. People would have their own languages, but Greek was the main language. And that's what most people would speak, even though they'd have their own languages. Well, Philo was what was called a Hellenized Jew. He was Jewish, but he spoke in Greek, and there was Greek culture. And he produced three biographies. One is his biography of Moses, and then a biography of Abraham, and a biography of Joseph. And then you have Josephus. Most of you have heard of him. He was a Jew. In fact, he became a Pharisee and was even a priest for a while. And his major language was Hebrew or Aramaic. And then later on, he learned Greek, and he wrote his histories of the Jews and his autobiography and his history of the Jewish War, wrote all of them in Greek. Now, he acknowledges that his Greek wasn't all that good, so he brought in secretaries where their primary language was Greek, and they were skilled at writing, and they understood Aramaic as well, and they really polished his writings up. Now, Josephus wrote his autobiography. Now, other than these four biographies, the three by Philo and the one by autobiography by Josephus, for some reason, Jewish historians did not write biographies of their teachers back then. In fact, we don't have another one until more recent times. On the other hand, there are around 90 biographies that have survived. Back then, they weren't called biographies, they were called lives, like the life of Caesar, the life of Cicero, the life of Alexander. There were about 90 of them that have survived that were written around the same time by the Greeks and Romans. So scholars tend to refer to these as Greco-Roman biographies. They were written in both Greek and in Latin, so you have Greco-Roman biographies. What's interesting is that Josephus' autobiography seemed to follow the same literary conventions that the Greco-Roman biographies do. So does Philo's Life of Moses. His Life of Abraham and his Life of Joseph are different. They're very allegorical, and they don't stick with one person. They go from one person to the next person to the next person. And they're more like commentaries on what the scripture says, whereas Philo's Life of Moses and Josephus' autobiography are more like your typical biographies. They're focused on a single person, and they're more like the Greco-Roman biographies. When we come to the Gospels, we find something similar. They're more like the Greco-Roman biographies. So most scholars today regard the Gospels as belonging to the genre of Greco-Roman biography. Now, again, why not Jewish biography? Well, because Jews typically weren't writing biographies back then. You only have the four, and two of them are more like the Greek and Roman biographies, and the other two are not like the Gospels. So pretty much if the Gospel authors are going to write about biographies of Jesus, the Greco-Roman style of biography was the only game in town. Now, in a biography, you have a main character, and that main character is referred to as the biography, but you can see biography here is spelled differently. It's with two E's rather than a Y on the end. So sometimes I'm going to refer to the biography, sometimes the main character. It just depends on the context. The average length of a Greco-Roman biography was somewhere between 10 and 25,000 words. So here you can see Philo's Life of Abraham is 13,000 words, his Life of Joseph, 13,000, Life of Moses, a little bit beyond the normal at 31,000, and then Josephus's autobiography, 89,000 words. Now, that'd probably be around the equivalent of a 200-page book today. Of course, the reason Josephus is writing such a longer autobiography is he had a lot more information at his disposal about his main character than most people do with theirs. When you come to the Gospels, you can see on the screen that all four of them fall within the typical range of length that a Greco-Roman biography is. In Greco-Roman biographies, there was little to no interest in a person's childhood. Now, isn't that interesting? You ever wonder why the Gospels don't talk about much about Jesus' childhood? In fact, the only one that does after his birth is Luke. It reports one short story about Jesus at age 12 being in the temple, right? Other than that, we don't hear anything about Jesus' childhood. Why is that? Well, because the Greeks and Romans, they had this view that you were born with your character. It's different than modern biographers. Today, when you write a biography, the biographer is trying to talk about what influences in this person's life led them to become the person that they are today. Their family upbringing, their education, their society, the culture. Were they with a poor family, a middle class, an upper class family? Where did they go to college? Did they go to college? All of this influences the kind of person that they become in life. That's what a modern biography does. In contrast, an ancient biography believed that you were born with a specific kind of character, and that just became more and more manifested throughout your life. So if you were a bad person, you were born that way. If you were going to become a dictator, you were born that way. If you were going to be a great political leader and very moral, you were born that way. It wasn't anything that was going to influence that character. It would just be more developed as you aged. So that's why there was little to no interest in childhood. If they had any stories about the person's childhood, it was just to illuminate the kind of character, the kind of person that they had been from the very beginning. So when we come to the Gospels, we see that they focus on the life of Jesus, which we would expect from a biography. They avoid allegory. They fall within the average length of a biography. And there's little to no time spent on Jesus' childhood. Now, there are other things, but I've just given you four. There are usually about 10 qualities of ancient biographies, characteristics of ancient biographies, and that the Gospels fulfill these. Now, today, it has, since the 1990s, it has become the majority view, a very strong majority today, almost a consensus. Well, it depends how you define consensus. Consensus means majority, but let's just say a very strong consensus majority of scholars today view the Gospels as ancient biographies. However, there are some holdouts, and some scholars say, no, they're not biographies. So let's talk about the objections that are given. Okay, so they'll say that the Gospels, the old argument, the Gospels are sui generis of its own kind. They don't fit into any kind of genre. But what about that? Well, if you look at every other piece of biblical literature today, you'll find that it fits into a specific kind of genre. Like, for example, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles are all histories. Proverbs, Psalms, Ecclesiastes are what are called wisdom literature. You've got Song of Solomon, which is a romance. Then you have your prophets. You come to the New Testament. Acts is a history. Then you've got all of the letters in there. Hebrews is a homily. It's like a long sermon. And then Revelation is what's called apocalyptic literature. So if you're going to say that the Gospels are a unique genre, that it's just all of its own, then you've got to be saying that that's the only kind of biblical literature that God chose to do that with, because all of the other biblical literature is written within a specific kind of genre. Another objection is they will say that as Jews, the gospel authors would not have been acquainted with Greco-Roman biography. Now, that seems to be reasonable to believe at first. At least Matthew and John would have certainly been Jews. Luke was a Gentile. We don't know much about Mark, but he was probably a Jew. And so probably three of the four Gospels were written by Jews. So would they have been familiar with Greco-Roman biography? And again, that sounds reasonable. But then you come to recognize that even those who were the elites of that day, who were highly educated, used secretaries. And I'm not talking about secretaries like, good morning, this is the Apostle Paul's office. Can I help you? No, they were called secretaries. These were people who knew how to write, and they were usually contracted to write on behalf of another person. Not a ghostwriter, but almost like an invisible co-author. Okay? So Randy Richards did his PhD dissertation on this back in the 1990s. Earl Ellis at the Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Earl Ellis, very strong evangelical New Testament scholar. And so he did his dissertation under the supervision of Earl Ellis. Martin Hengel, a very well-respected German scholar, now deceased, was his external reader. And Randy Richards, he teaches New Testament at Palm Beach Atlantic University. And so he did his dissertation on Paul and first century letter writing using secretaries. And what he did was he found, like, for example, Cicero. Now, Cicero was one of the most highly educated Romans in the first century BC. And he had a secretary named Tiro. And once Tiro was sick, he was ill, and he went away to heal. And Cicero wrote him some letters, of which still survive. And in one of those letters, he says to Tiro, "Your services to me are past all reckoning, at home, in the forum, in the city, in my province, in private as in public affairs, in my literary pursuits and performances." He needed Tiro, and Tiro really helped him to craft his Philippics, his letters, everything that he is known for writing to make him the great writer that he was known to be. In another letter, he says this to Tiro, "Pompey is staying with me as I write these words. When he expresses a desire to hear something of mine, something he had written, I say that without you, I am altogether dumb." So Cicero, as highly educated as he was, he's talking about how profound the services that Tiro offered were. It wasn't just a matter of him writing these, of Cicero writing. Tiro made him sound a lot better. Well, then we come to the Apostle Paul, and we look at the 13 letters attributed to him in the New Testament, and we find three of them where Paul says at the end, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand." In fact, he uses the same exact Greek words in all three of these, 1 Corinthians, Colossians, and 2 Thessalonians. If Paul's saying, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand," what does that inform us? He didn't write the rest with his own hand, right? So that doesn't mean, though, that he didn't write the letter. You could say, well, maybe he dictated the letter to his secretary. Well, Randy Richards has something to help us with that as well. He's told me this, that in his classes, when he's talking about this, he will pass out a piece of papyri to each of his students. And he gives them a piece of papyri, and then he'll give them a reed, and then he'll give them a little bit of ink. And he says, "All right, I want you to take this dictation." He says, "Now listen, when I dictate these words, write it down." And so he says, "Okay, Paul, an apostle." 1 minute later, "Of Jesus Christ." 1 minute later, "By the will of God." Can you imagine doing a whole letter like that? He says, no, that's not the way letters were written when secretaries were involved. The person would dictate some notes, some thoughts to the secretary, who would then compose the letter and then give it back to, say, Paul. And then Paul would read it and say, you need to change some of this. And then once all the changes are made, they read the final letter and go, okay, and sign off for it. "I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. It's my letter. These are my thoughts." And so they're Paul's letter. Now, what's the crown jewel of all of Paul's letters? Romans, right. Now, who wrote Romans? Paul! Right. It's not a trick statement. But then look at what Romans 16:22 says. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Paul had a secretary for Romans named Tertius. You had Cicero had Tiro, Paul had Tertius, at least for Romans. Now, Tertius probably was the secretary for Romans, but probably not for the others. Why? Because the literary quality of Romans is so much better than it is for some of Paul's other letters. So the point I'm making, it was typical for even highly educated authors in antiquity, like Cicero, like Paul, to use a secretary to help them craft their literature. Now, if that's the way it was for the highly educated, what do you think of a tax collector and a fisherman writing not a letter, but a biography of Jesus? They are almost certain that they're going to enlist the use of secretaries, that they're going to describe certain stories to the secretary. The secretary is going to take notes, craft it. Then you're going to have Matthew, John, Mark perhaps even Luke, and they're going to read through these things, and they're going to, okay, yep, no, it didn't quite happen. You want to do this, and then at the very end, they sign off on it, and it's their gospel. All right, they're providing eyewitness or like in the case of Mark and Luke, they're getting information from the eyewitnesses. The point I'm making here is this. To say that because Matthew and Mark and John were Jews, they would not have been familiar with Greco-Roman biography, it's irrelevant. They probably weren't the ones that actually put reed to papyrus to write this. They used secretaries, and those secretaries would have been familiar with the literary conventions of writing biography back then. All right. Now, our greatest biographer of the first century and early second century is a guy named Plutarch. This is the real Plutarch, not the Plutarch in the movie series The Hunger Games. Plutarch is born around the year 40. He dies shortly after the year 120. He wrote more than 60 biographies, of which 48 have survived. And much of what we know about the ancient world comes from Plutarch. Now, we read his stuff, and he teaches us some about the objectives of ancient biography. He says this. This is the first chapter of his biography of Alexander the Great. It's the most quoted portion of all of Plutarch's literature. He's saying, it is not histories that I am writing, but lives. Remember, lives means biographies. And in the most illustrious deeds, there is not always a manifestation of virtue or vice. Nay, a slight thing like a phrase or a jest often makes a greater revelation of character than battles where thousands fall, or the greatest armaments, or sieges of cities. Accordingly, just as painters get the likenesses in their portraits from the face and the expression of the eyes, wherein the character shows itself, but make very little account of the other parts of the body, so I must be permitted to devote myself rather to the signs of the soul in men, and by means of these to portray the life of each, leaving to others the description of their great contests. Let me paraphrase. What Plutarch is saying here is, I'm not writing a history. I'm writing a biography. And the difference between the two is this. Just as in a portrait, in a painting, the person focuses on the face, especially the eyes, because the facial expression, the countenance of that person is going to illuminate to the viewer the kind of person this was. So what I'm going to do in my biography, my life of Alexander, of Caesar, of all these, is I'm going to mention those acts and words of the person that illuminate who this person was so that you understand their character. And so there's going to be a lot of events like major battles and great things that they did. Don't be disappointed if I don't mention these. The reason I don't necessarily mention them is because they may not contribute to illuminating who this person was. I'm going to leave these things to the historian to write. But as a biographer, I want to illuminate who this person is. That is the objective of ancient biography. It's more or less to give us a portrait of that person rather than an exhaustive treatment about what this person did in life, which might be something that a modern historian or biographer would be more interested in. To illustrate this, all right, what can you tell about this photograph? It's cold, but you don't know where I am. You just know, you can see some, it looks like snowy mountains in the background, maybe a frozen lake behind me, but it is cold. But you don't know any of the thing. Now, you know, I could give you details of where I was. I could tell you how cold it was. It was cold, let me tell you. But you don't know much about it. You can just know with precision some minimal amount of information, that data that is communicated in this photograph. Now, what about this? A portrait of George Washington. Now, he's standing there. He's got his hand on his hip. And you see some what's going on in the background. There's a battle going on. Now, and if you look next to his right foot, there's a cannonball. So, and you see some smoke gun in the background. Do you think that while this actual battle was going on, he's here while a incoming, you know? No. But is this an accurate portrait of Washington? Yeah. It's communicating that he's a ruler, a leader, because of the hand on the hip. That's what they would do. And he was a commander, that he led battles and survived. It's how we are judging the accuracy of something according to what genre it is. This is a portrait. You don't want to judge a portrait by photographic standards. Does that make sense? So the point I'm making is this. When we come to the Gospels, we tend to think about them in photographic standards because that's the genre of modern biography. But in antiquity, it's more like a hybrid. They're like, in ancient biography, they're trying to illuminate the character of the person, and they took certain liberties in order to make their points a little more clearly. And so we got to be a little more patient with them, a little more generous in what we think about in terms of accuracy, because they're not trying to give us a photographic depiction of what happened. They are giving us kind of a photograph, but with some portrait elements in it. And that's how we have to judge them, because that is how ancient biography worked. And to judge ancient biography by modern biography standards is quite anachronistic, wouldn't it be? It'd be like painting a portrait of Jesus' crucifixion on the cross and then having the centurion seated, leaning against the cross, reading Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ. That would be anachronistic. And what we don't want to do is look at the Gospels and judge them as modern biographies. All right, that's just another portrait. What they would do is if someone was really wealthy, they would dress them in all kinds of clothes and things like that. And there was a difference. If the person was standing when you did a portrait, if they're standing, that shows authority. If they're sitting, it's, you know, they just don't have the authority nonetheless, I should say. Now, what is this? How does this help us in interpreting the Gospels? Well, divinity of Jesus in Mark. It's pretty cool. This is something I noticed just a few years ago, and it just blew my mind. Now, a lot of scholars, when they're talking about the divinity of Jesus or the Gospels, this is what's called Christology. So Christology is the study of Christ. It's how is Christ presented in the Gospels? A high Christology means that he's presented as divine, as deity. A low Christology would mean he's just presented as a mere human and nothing else, maybe just a great teacher. So for many years, scholars have had, and I'm not evangelical or conservative scholars, but a lot of your skeptical scholars have had a low Christology. And they'll say, we see this developing, this evolving Christology throughout the Gospels. Mark written first, Jesus is portrayed as a human, the Son of Man. And then you have Matthew comes along, he presents Jesus as Messiah. And then Luke, he's the Son of God. And then John, he's clearly God. So it's like the snowballing effect as Jesus rolls from one gospel to the next. The problem, there's some real problems with that, though. Number one, you've got Paul, who's writing his letters before any of the Gospels, and he clearly presents Jesus as deity, as being God, right? And then you have John clearly presenting Jesus with the same high Christology. So they serve as bookends right here. So why would Mark start with after Paul, with an evolving, a low Christology that just develops as it go along? That wouldn't make much sense. But now watch this. Remember what Plutarch said about the role of biography? It's to illuminate through the person's deeds, their actions, and what they said, to illuminate the character of the biography, E.E. Watch what happens when we come to the Gospel of Mark. When I first saw this, I wanted to jump up and scream, Hallelujah! It's just, this is really cool. Mark chapter 1. How does it begin? As Isaiah the prophet said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Okay? Now, who's that talking about? You would think that's an introduction. If it's prepare the way of the Lord, and this is a biography of Jesus, it's going to be Jesus preparing the way for God. But no. It's going to talk about John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus. Who is Mark saying from the very beginning Jesus is? God. That's Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 2. Jesus heals a paralytic and forgives his sins. And the Jewish leaders present say, well, that's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. Mm-hmm. Chapter 3. Jesus does some exorcisms, and the Jewish leaders say, that's Satan casting out Satan. And Jesus responds by saying, look, if you want to go rob a strong man, you've got to bind the strong man, and then you can come into his house and plunder all his deeds. So what is he saying here? He's saying that by his exorcisms, he has bound the strong man. Jesus has bound the strong man who is Satan, and now he is plundering Satan's kingdom of souls. What human can bind Satan? Chapter 4. Jesus is asleep in a boat. The storm comes up. The boat's taking on water. They come, they wake him up. Jesus calms the wind and the waves. And according to Psalms 89, 107, and Ecclesiastes chapter 8, this is something God does, calming the wind. And then you come to Mark chapter 5. Jesus raises someone from the dead. Ecclesiastes 8 says this is something only God can do. Now, I know that Elijah and Elisha and probably Paul, they raised people from the dead, but they always did so by either prayer or appealing to God for this. Jesus just spoke the word and raised them from the dead by his own power. Mark chapter 6, Jesus walks on water, something only God can do, according to Job 9:8. So as you go through this, and then you come later on to other scriptures, you find that Jesus is saying and doing the things that are attributed to God and that some of which only God can do. So as you go through Mark's gospel, it becomes crystal clear, according to ancient biography and the objective of ancient biography, that what Mark is doing is he's illuminating who Jesus is. He's no less than Yahweh. He's God. And so by learning what the proper genre of the Gospels is, Greco-Roman biography, again, nothing special because this is what the Greeks and Romans used. It's just Jews weren't really doing things back then for biographies. And when they did, they were doing it like the Greeks and the Romans were doing. So ancient biography, it was to illuminate who the person was. And it gives us some wonderful insights about and helping us interpret Scripture. So why is all this important? Well, because the Gospels are God's word, we want to understand them as their authors intended. Reading the Gospels in view of their biographical nature can assist us in understanding them as their authors intended. In the process, we may observe some things that previously eluded us, such as the high Christology in Mark, and just completely destroys such a false view of Christology of those who talk about an evolving Christology in the Gospels. Paul has a high Christology. John has a high Christology. The first Gospel, Mark, has a high Christology. And we can see that Matthew and Luke follow Mark's Christology in the same way. The Christology throughout all of the Gospels, as well as Paul, John, it's consistent throughout. There's no evolution going on. Let's summarize. The Gospels are ancient biographies of Jesus. Ancient biographies displayed little interest in the biographies, double E, pre-adult life. Secretaries probably played a robust role in the composition of the Gospels. Ancient biographies were, in a sense, literary portraits of the biography or main character. Reading the Gospels in view of their biographical nature sheds additional light on some passages. All right, I'm going to ask you guys some questions now. And then I'll just open up. You can ask whatever you want. Do you think the analogy of a portrait is appropriate for ancient biographies, including the Gospels? What do you think? What you said. yeah, for the recording here, he said what you said. Anybody else have comment on that? There's a woman in the back. Coming. Yeah, and when I ask this question, you're welcome to, on this, I'll take some other questions, but you're welcome to ask a related question to this thing, like about portrait, if I bring it up.
When I was a freshman in college, I took my first art appreciation course. And up until then, I would just look at portraits, ancient portraits, and not get very much out of them, but learning what a bowl of fruit meant and how curtains were arranged, and again, the intensity of the eyes of the person being painted opened my eyes in ways that I could not imagine that how much I could appreciate these paintings. And even this picture of George Washington, what you pointed out could easily be missed by someone that wasn't familiar with what it was actually trying to do. So I didn't realize about what you've taught us today about the Gospels actually not being historical, but rather just trying to explain and illuminate, as you said, the true character of God without specifically saying so in some cases, as you mentioned Mark, but very specific in some of the others. So it really is an extra tool to have in just my personal worship, but in anybody that wants to criticize these as not truly historical documents, they would be ignorant like me of actually what the point of them was. And yeah. I do see them more as a portrait. So wasn't a question, but just a statement of appreciation for knowledge gained today.
Yeah, thank you. And of course, I understand what you're saying, too, when you say they're not historical. What you mean by that is that they're not just a 100% bare statement of historical facts. They're historical, but they present them and sometimes in a little different manner than
that's
just
correct, yes.
Outright on the face historical statements.
Oh, yeah.
Anybody else? Oh, there's a gentleman in the back.
I can yell and loud. Hey, how's it going? Quick question. So you mentioned earlier that they don't talk about childhoods often in ancient Greek biography. And so I guess one of my questions is in the Gospel of Luke, for instance, you have those little snippets of Jesus' life and then this mention about him. Basically, he is, I'm trying to remember the exact language, how he is growing in wisdom and stature, essentially.
Yes.
Is that simply a continuation of what you would normally see in that genre, or is that actually a subversion of the genre?
Good question. So I would say, you know, it's not just like you're going to go from, I mean, typically the way it went like this in an ancient biography is you have the person's birth, and it talks about their ancestral line a little, so you understand the family they're coming from, and then it jumps into the inauguration of their public service or teachings or whatever. Occasionally, you will find some about their childhood. So like Cato the Younger, Cato Eutychensis, it talks about a time when, I don't know if it was his uncle or a friend of his father, came in, and he told the younger Cato as a little boy to do something, and he wouldn't do it. Cato was known as this guy who just had this unswerving integrity, and he would never, never bend to anything. He would always do what was right, and he wouldn't do it. And so the guy, as Cato's just this little boy, he did like a Michael Jackson and held him out of a window and holds him by his leg outside of a window, and Cato still wouldn't give in to it. So you have this story of Cato as a little child like that, but that's more of the exception. But you could have some exceptions like that. It just wasn't typical. And like I said, Luke's gospel is the only one that really talks about him as a child, but it's just a couple, you know, that one little passing thing about when he was 12 and then the statement he grew in his knowledge and wisdom and stature. But it's not illustrating anything more. It's just boom. The next thing you hear is his baptism, his going out into the wilderness for 40 days and nights, and then bam, he's launching into his public ministry. Does that make sense? Okay. Okay. Yes, sir. Right here. And then I'll go on to our next question.
One of the things that I miss most in reading gospel is that I wish that the gospel had more description of physical characteristic of Jesus so that I can visualize him in a little bit more. You said that that is written in tradition of the ancient biography like Plutarch wrote. I did not read his book, Caesar or Alexander. Did Plutarch describe the physical characters of those characters in his work? If that's so, that why there is no physical description of Jesus in the gospel?
There are exceptions when they will describe the physical characteristics. Julius Caesar is described just a little bit by Plutarch. Plutarch describes Brutus, who assassinated Caesar, as being skinny and having long hair and having very fair skin. So, you know, you think Brutus, you know, he's this real, you know, but no, he's not. He's a skinny, pale guy with long hair. But that's the exception. There's another one. I can't think, Marius or something like that. He was a Roman general, and apparently he had one of those eyebrows, those unibrows, boom, you know, and had this really, like, serious look on his face, and people were fearful of him because of the look on his face. Plutarch describes that. But those are the exceptions. You know, you got to allow exceptions, of course. But typically speaking, they didn't describe the person's outward appearance unless it had to do something with the person's character. That's what the ancient biographer was interested in, mainly the character, who that person was. Okay, go ahead.
With respect to the story in Luke, is there a apologetical reason why Luke would have included that story with respect to his readers?
With respect to what?
To his readers. In other words, where do you put that in there to
the 12-year-old thing?
Yeah.
You know, we could speculate. I would say maybe because it's showing that at that age, you know, you're already seeing that this guy, remember, you're born with that kind of stuff. You don't develop necessarily. But he at this very early age, he's already showing him as someone who is astute with the scriptures. And doesn't he say to his parents, "Didn't you know I've got to be about my father's business?" So even at that early age, he's recognizing God as his father in a special and unique sense. Because he's saying this to Joseph and Mary, you know. "Don't you know I need to be about my father's business?" You know, so I would guess that's why they threw it in there.
A second question, totally unrelated to that. Is Suetonius, who wrote 12 Caesars, part of that Greek biography?
Yes.
Thing? All right.
Yeah, Suetonius wrote a bunch of, but he's best known. He wrote some other biographies, I think, of grammarians, but but his biographies of the 12 Caesars are what he's best known for. Yeah. Okay. Does it surprise you? It did me. Did it surprise you that so few biographies in antiquity were written by Jews?
No.
It didn't surprise you?
No. Well, the Jewish culture, the way I understand it and have seen Jews is... there's a humility that is reverenced, and so to put yourself forward like that would not be acceptable. That's a good word.
Well, that'd be an autobiography, right? But what about a biography of?
No, it's the same thing. You wouldn't be honoring that person. You know, celebrity is gaining more and more prominence in our culture today. Whereas just in my lifetime, people who were philanthropists gave anonymously. And now we plaster our names all over everything. I mean, I could go on and on. It's one of my hot buttons. So, now that I have the microphone, I'd like to say how much I appreciate it. Yeah. Don't laugh. I know. How much I appreciated the thing about secretary. That really illuminated my appreciation of the Gospels and the Scripture, and it related to a personal experience I had. Throughout my life, we have moved a lot and gone to so many different churches, even different denominations. So I've had a lot of different experiences. And in one Sunday school, similar to this but much smaller, when we did prayer requests, I was talking and all, and they said, "Oh, come up here and write it on the board." Well, I'm a kindergarten teacher, and I talk in short, direct sentences and not articulate. She had to give me the right word. And there was this woman in the Sunday school who'd been there a lot longer than I had, and she said, "I'm a frustrated writer. I'll put it in the email." And it was beautiful and full of detail and personal. And so she emailed us all the prayer requests.
Nice.
Anyway.
Well, thanks. Appreciate your sharing that. Have you previously considered the possibility of biblical authors using secretaries? You kind of... Yep. What are your thoughts now about the roles of a secretary in the composition of a gospel? Does that bother you? Like if it says the gospel according to Matthew, of course, those titles were probably added later. And why? Why do we think that they were... Skeptics will say, we don't know who wrote the gospels, because the oldest manuscripts we have don't have the titles on there, the Gospel according to Matthew. So we don't know. They're anonymous. Well, don't believe what they're saying. It is true that our oldest manuscripts that contain the title page or the first page of a gospel, they do not include the author's name or the title, the Gospel according to Matthew. But it is likewise true that hardly any of ancient biographies like Suetonius's 12 Caesars or Plutarch's Lives. Do you know that none of them contain titles? But yet the ancients knew who wrote them. We don't necessarily know how they knew, but they knew who wrote them. The only biography that we have that is not anonymous, the first one we have that's not anonymous, is the Life of Aelius in the Historia Augusta, written in the last decade of the 4th century. More than half a century after the Council of Nicaea. That's the earliest one that we have that contains the title, the name of the author, like, you know, who wrote that. Other than that, they're all anonymous in the same sense that the Gospels are. So if a person tells you the Gospels are anonymous and therefore we have no idea who wrote them, the authorship wasn't attributed to them later on, bunk. That's false. So, yeah. Okay, in the back.
With that idea in mind, a lot of the ancients were more oral tradition and handed down things orally to the family, a close-knit family, and the whole extended family would know each other and know that. On the idea of the secretaries in graduate school, one thing that I, as a single guy, versus the guys that were married, whenever it was time to write a paper, we would both write our papers, but then the married guys would hand their paper to their wife. And she would type it for them, correcting spelling, English grammar, et cetera, and turn in a perfect paper. I, on the other hand, would pay somebody to type my paper, but they would type in all the misspelled words, the wrong grammar. Therefore, that guy would get an A, and I would get a C. So for me, that tells you the importance of a secretariat.
Yeah. Hey, good point. And I paid someone, too. And so we needed someone like a Tertius, right? It would just make our work sound even better.
Hey, Mike, I think this also extends to the Old Testament. Some, you know, we talk about Genesis and Exodus and this type of thing being written by Moses and all this kind of stuff. But there's a verse in one of those, I can't tell you which one, it says, that I just don't think that Moses wrote. And it was, now Moses was the humblest of all men. So I think somebody else put that in.
Yeah, I think you're right. And especially the account of his burial, you know? All right, one final question. We have 2 minutes left. What is the most interesting item you learned today?
I'll try to answer that briefly. I did want to address the idea about secretaries. Actually, this resolves some skepticism and questions I've always had, knowing who the gospel writers actually are. And I used to really struggle with how could these guys possibly have recorded all of this information about Jesus and about their times when they were probably illiterate. So I really appreciate the fact that you brought out the information about the secretaries. That resolves that for me. So thank you.
Well, good. Thank you. We're going to find in coming weeks how Matthew has the most artistic of all the Gospels. We're going to see what he does, some pretty interesting things where people try to resolve some differences by harmonizations, but it doesn't work. But we can see that Matthew, the reason for the differences is because he's artistically portraying something. So I'm glad that that was of help for some people try to say, well, yeah, but by, you know, they were so young when they followed Jesus, probably in their teens, early 20s. And by the time they're writing their biographies, the Gospels of Jesus later on, maybe they'd learn how to write. And, of course, that's possible, but, you know, it's probably, given that Paul and Cicero and others use secretaries, it's far more likely that that's what Matthew and John and some of the others did as well. Hey, great being with you all. Let's pray, and I'll see you in 2 weeks, the Lord willing. Lord, thank you so much that we can come and study your word and just fall in love with it for what it is. It's like we're just finding out more about it, and Lord, you illuminate some things to us to make us appreciate it all the more. Lord, help us to see this not as a challenge to the reliability of Scripture, but a challenge for us to nuance or fine-tune our view of Scripture to be more of what you have given to us. Thank you. We love you. We ask for your safety and your blessings. And help us, Lord. Lead us to situations where we can share our faith with others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.